Now, you have just sung Psalm 78. And why would I choose Psalm 78 tonight? Because of the covenant. And we spent some time in Psalm 78 last time, actually, trying to understand the covenant of grace and how that relates to the baptism of our infant seed. And it's a simple tune. If you didn't know it, I thought by the end of eight verses you would. Now let's bow in prayer, and then I'll remind us what we've been doing, and we'll pick up from there. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for patrimony, that these great truths that have been taught by our fathers and their fathers before them, we continue to teach to our sons and daughters, and that your covenant is secure, ordered in all things and sure. We praise your name that you have given to us the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and we thank you particularly for the psalm that we have just sung that reminds us of your covenant faithfulness. And we pray that we may constantly rely upon your promise that is sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that you are working through the generations of the children of believers to bring about your sovereign purpose in salvation in this world, and drawing into the church others who are outside, who also will receive the sign and seal of the covenant of grace and be a part of your people. And now, as we continue, Heavenly Father, this serious theme, we pray that we would remember all things in their places, the importance of what we discuss, but ultimately that the gospel itself is the main thing. Hear us and answer us. May the Spirit of God illumine the page of Scripture to us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we've been doing on these past Sunday evenings is a series on baptism, and I've not taken the typical sermonic, charismatic format, but a format that's more didactic. I've been teaching you from the Scriptures on the subject of baptism. We spent time answering the question, who should be baptized? And of course, those who have come into the Christian faith from without should be baptized. And we also showed from the Scriptures that our infant seed, the infants of believers, the children of believers, should also be baptized. We spent a great deal of time on that. The following week, you might recall, we answered objections to the baptism of infants from the Scriptures. And then also, we spent time answering the question, what is the covenant of grace anyway? And how should we view our covenant children? That was last week. Now, this is a short series on baptism. I never intended for it to be lengthy, and tonight will be the conclusion. And we're going to look at the mode of baptism, or the question, how shall we baptize? Now, let me remind you of several things. First of all, I myself was brought up in Southern and Independent Baptist churches. I came to my understanding of the Reformed faith through the Scriptures, through reading the Bible. And when I understood certain things, scurried to a Presbyterian church because I wanted to be a part of the Reformed confession. But at the same time, I was baptized as a believer. I was 13 years old by immersion with water in the name of the Trinity, and I believe that my baptism was a valid baptism, although our Baptist friends, when they are consistent, will not believe that many of your baptisms are valid. Let me also underscore to you that I love my Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ. As a matter of fact, many of my best friends have been or are Baptist ministers, some of whom I would be delighted, if the session would, that he should share this pulpit and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Especially now among Southern Baptists, there is something called the Founders Movement. A leader, for example, such as Al Mohler, they're very Calvinistic. They're getting back to their Calvinistic Baptist roots, the Confession of 1689, that's based on our Westminster Confession of Faith, almost verbatim, with the exception of the chapter on baptism and church government and a couple of things here and there. The reason that the Baptists in 1689 utilized the Westminster Confession is because they wanted to show continuity with the Calvinism of the Reformed churches. And you know my admiration for Charles Spurgeon. I just want you to know that as we talk about this, I think the theme is serious, but at the same time, let's remember that at the core is the gospel itself. And on that core, we have oneness with many brothers with whom we disagree or who would disagree with us on this theme and on this subject. So I in no way want to hinder appropriate Catholicity, our love for our brothers and sisters. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, said the psalmist, and I want also to be a companion of all those that fear the Lord. One of my best friends in this community is a Baptist minister that's not far away from here. We talk, we pray, we fellowship with one another. So please understand that. Now, I've saved this discussion of the mode of baptism for last because I consider it really the easiest question with which to deal. Again, I was brought up as a Baptist, and I still remember my Baptist minister very often saying from the pulpit that the baptism of infants wasn't biblical and that baptizo means to immerse. The word baptizo means to immerse. He really underscored that very loudly and profoundly. You know, he tended to be a very forceful sort of Baptist minister. Well, is immersion necessary for baptism? Or shall we sprinkle? Shall we pour? Does it really matter? Is there a preferable mode? Well, let's begin, first of all, with the immersionist's claim. Now, the first thing that almost any immersionist will do, and by immersionist I mean the Baptist who believes that immersion underwater, coming out of water, is necessary for there to be a true baptism, is that they will take you to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. So we're going to be turning to many passages tonight. In Romans, the sixth chapter, we will read just the first five or so verses. I think you'll see the point. The Apostle Paul asks the question. This is Romans 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so, there it is, our Baptist friends will say. There is a death, a burial, and a resurrection mentioned here. And so in order that baptism properly represent what Paul is saying, there must be an immersion in water, and there must be a coming out of the water to represent death, burial, and resurrection. Now that's essentially the argument. But let me first of all point out that the Apostle Paul doesn't say anything directly about the mode of baptism in this passage. That doesn't seem to be his concern at all. And let me also remind you that that water into which someone is lowered and raised out is quite different than the garden tomb into which Jesus was placed. If we think in terms of a grave that is in the ground, and that's how our Baptist brothers are thinking with this death, burial, and resurrection mode, let's remember that Jesus Christ was laid in a tomb. Now, that tomb undoubtedly may have gone down, but nonetheless, it was in the side of some rock place. It was sealed with a stone. And I fail to see how coming into a tomb and out of a tomb in this way is represented by immersion. The theme here is not baptism, it is union with Christ. He is talking about our union with Jesus Christ. And the use of the idea of buried in this passage is very selective. For example, if we were to read on in verse 6 of this chapter, Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So he continues the death, burial, and resurrection theme by saying that we have been crucified with Christ. Well, the use of burial is certainly selective. Why does the Baptist, my Baptist friend, not also utilize the term sunestaurothe, having been baptized, having been crucified with, crucified together with? Crucifixion is as much a part of baptism's meaning as burial, and it has no resemblance to immersion whatsoever. Immersion cannot represent hanging on a cross. Other figures that are used in connection with baptism and the covenant of grace in Scripture, in addition to death, burial, resurrection, crucifixion, are a change of a stony heart to a fleshly heart, the putting off of filthy garments, and others. So the use of burial is very selective, and I think nothing can be proved by looking at these few verses in Romans chapter 6 about the mode of baptism, because that's not his concern. His concern is that through death, burial, resurrection, crucifixion with Christ, planting together with Christ, we are in union with Christ. That's his concern, not the mode of baptism. But then there are proposed examples of immersion that our Baptist brothers will turn to, which they will turn. Let's look at a few of them. For example, in Mark's Gospel, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, we have the baptism of Jesus. Now, this is how it reads in the ESV. In those days, this is Mark 1:9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized, there's your word baptizo, by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so they say, well, there it says that he came up out of the water, and that must mean that there was an immersion. It means no such thing. There's nothing to indicate that. The prepositions that are used here do not mean to immerse under. They certainly do not mean to plunge under. He uses the preposition eis, which can mean to or toward or into or unto the Jordan, verse 9. I think you should read it something like that. And he uses the preposition ek, which means out of or from. And Matthew actually uses apa, which means from or away from, but cannot mean out of. And he uses that in Matthew 3:16. So all we have here in Mark's Gospel is, from the prepositions that are used, is an indication that Jesus went to or into the water, and that he came out of or away from the water. Nothing about immersion. Now, if I were John the Baptist and I were baptizing many, many, many people, I wouldn't be taking water. Say I was pouring. I wouldn't be taking water out of the Jordan and going to them. I would be standing in the water and expecting them to get in the water, and I would pour it over them. There's nothing here, nothing, that indicates immersion. Another passage to which our Baptist friends will turn is Acts chapter 8. Well, let's do the same. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. This, of course, is Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. This one I find extremely interesting from the perspective of my Baptist friends. Acts 8, 38 and 39. You remember that the Ethiopian believed, and he asks in verse 37, "What prevents me from being baptized?" There's your word baptizo. And verse 38 says, "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." Well, again, there you have it, says our Baptist friend. They went into the water, they came up out of the water, and so that must mean immersion. But again, there's nothing to indicate that at all in the text. The preposition eis, meaning to, toward, into, is used, as I recall, 11 other times in the book of Acts, nowhere really meaning into, but to or toward. And then he says, ek tu hudatas, meaning in verse 39, meaning out of or from the water. So we again have a reference to going down to or into the water, and away from or out of the water, but no explicit reference to immersion whatsoever. The interesting thing to me is that the Greek text uses katabason and anabason, going into, coming out of, or up from. But it doesn't use it regarding the Ethiopian alone. It uses it regarding Philip and the Ethiopian. These verbs are used of Philip and the Ethiopian, and so they are equally applicable to both. And that would mean, therefore, if it means to immerse, then Philip must have been immersed too. You get that? It's a little funny, actually. To no one but me. If the verbs are applicable to both, which they are here, it would mean that not only the Ethiopian was immersed, but Philip, the baptizer, was immersed also. The whole context is simply satisfied with the picture of Philip and the Ethiopian standing by the water's edge. Again, this is a desert setting, and it's more reasonable to think that there wasn't some great pool of water, but some small water source down to which they went, performed the baptism, probably by pouring, and then walked away from the water. Another passage to which our Baptist friends turn is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. So we'll do that so that we can see it together. 1 Corinthians 10, I'll begin with verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so they say, well, there you have it. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They walked between the waters that allowed them to go through, and that was correspondent to immersion. Well, not to reinvent the wheel, let me simply read what John Murray has to say about this, because I think it's quite excellent. If the Baptist should retort that since the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea, were thus below the level of the water and hemmed in by it on both sides, they could be regarded as immersed in the sea, then we have the strange notion that to be below the level of the water amounts to immersion, even though the water comes into no contact whatsoever with their bodies. If this is the case, we shall have to revise our concept of immersion to such an extent that it will be very different from that which is required by the Baptist contention. Besides, even if it were allowed that the going into the midst of the sea conforms to the idea of immersion, we must also take into account the cloud into which the children of Israel were baptized. There is no evidence that the children of Israel entered into the cloud or that the cloud came upon them. Now let me remind you, really, who were immersed. Was it the children of Israel? Who was it? The Egyptians. They were really the ones who were immersed. So I think an appeal to 1 Corinthians 10:2 is inappropriate. Well, does the word baptizo mean to immerse? This is what I heard from my very fine Baptist pastor when I was growing up. Fine man, wonderful man. And here are some passages that we might to which we might turn. For example, Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Two through five. Let's just begin with verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, keeping that in mind, let's look at another. Luke chapter 11, verse 38. Luke 11, 38. In which we read, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, again, what we have there is a form of baptizo, which our Baptist brothers say means to plunge under water. But all we really have here is a reference to ritual washings and ritual cleansings. Now, that becomes really important when we look at a couple of other passages. So, keeping that in mind, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 10. Let's read the beginning and the middle of verse 9. Hebrews 9:9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Okay, that's your baptizo. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Or, turning also in Hebrews to chapter 6, verse 2. Let's read verse 1 with it. Hebrews 6, 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings. Now, again, that's from your word baptizo. The laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So we have twice in the book of Hebrews references to ceremonial washings, and we found references in the Gospels to ceremonial washings. What's it talking about? What is Hebrews talking about when it talks about ceremonial washings? Well, Hebrews is very clearly talking about Old Testament ceremonial washings. Any expositor is going to agree with that. So let's look at some of those ceremonial washings. Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14, 4 through 7. Example of the baptisms or washings of the Old Testament. Beginning with verse 4, the priest shall, this is Leviticus 14, 4, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed with two clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop, and the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood and the bird that was killed over the water. And he shall, now here's the washing, and he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field. Again, in verse 16 of this chapter, we have a reference to the sprinkling of oil with the finger. Or in verses 49 and following of this same chapter. And for the cleansing of the house, he shall take two small birds with cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop, and shall kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water, and shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and scarlet yarn along with the live bird, and dip them in the blood of the bird that was killed in the fresh water. And here's your washings again. And sprinkle the house seven times. Thus he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, and with the fresh water, and with the live bird, and with the cedar wood, and the hyssop, and the scarlet yarn. Now, I won't turn to another passage. I'll just mention it for your notes. Numbers chapter 19, verses 13 through 20. Now look, here's the point. When we find these ceremonial washings in the New Testament, and we come to the book of Hebrews, and it says, no longer should there be debates and discussions over these Old Testament ceremonial cleansings. When we turn, and they use a form of the verb, baptizo. When we turn to the Old Testament, we find that the baptisms that were taking place, the cleansings that were taking place not by immersion, but by sprinkling. Very clearly. Very clearly. And so, if anything, Hebrews 9, 10, 6, 2, and so forth prove that baptizo needn't mean to immerse. As a matter of fact, I know of no passage in the New Testament that requires the idea of immersion. All right, that was the first point, dealing with the immersionist's claim. These are the sorts of things to which our Baptist friends, our immersionist friends, point when they want to prove that baptism is by immersion. Point number two, I mentioned very quickly, they often point to the patristic mode of baptism. In other words, to the early church fathers. First of all, let's remember that that's extra-biblical, and whatever the early church fathers did should be respected by us, but it is not authoritative. God's Word is the authority. That in that period of church history, all sorts of heresies were developing, and that baptism and other ceremonies were developed in ways that were accompanied by all kinds of unbiblical rites. Remember that Cyprian said that clinical baptisms were usually performed by pouring or sprinkling. Archaeology has shown to us that there are baptismal urns that obviously were used for sprinkling. frescoes that we find in Rome showing John baptizing Jesus show him baptizing Jesus by pouring, and one of those is dated probably from the 2nd century. That's pretty early. My architectural history son, whom I consulted, tells me that the baptismal font in the house church, and by the way, the house church in the early centuries, 2nd century, for example, didn't mean people meeting in a house. It means that houses were turned into worship places, into church buildings, if you will. And so the baptismal font at Dura Europus in Syria is not large enough for immersions. Certainly not the way that Baptists perform it. Maybe, it might be strangely possible if you look at it. Look at it online if you want. You can find the pictures. It might strangely be possible that you could scrunch someone down in there in some very uncomfortable way. But what probably happened was there were steps and people were lined up for baptism, and the minister who was baptizing stood in the pool. People came through, they poured or sprinkled, and they went on through, and the next came, and so forth. I think that's the only reasonable way to read the archaeology. And the history of this is not so neat as the immersionist likes to think. And there's a slightly out of date, because there are newer discoveries, but a slightly out of date but wonderful article by B.B. Warfield entitled "The Archaeology of the Mode of Baptism." And he comes to the conclusion at the end that there is nothing conclusive that can be shown from archaeology. And so he says, to where must we turn to answer the question of the mode of baptism? And he says, well, I suppose we'll have to turn to the New Testament. Now let's give some examples. This would be the next thing I want you to see. Examples of baptism where, in the nature of the case, immersion would be excluded or at least very, very unlikely. And I'd like to turn back to the book of Acts, the 2nd chapter, and at least demonstrate that immersion would be very, very unlikely in the setting that we find in Acts chapter 2. Now, you remember what happens in the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit comes down upon the New Covenant community, and when that happens and the gospel is preached, 3,000 people come to faith in Christ, and we read in verse 41 of Acts 2, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, if they were baptized by immersion, where did this happen? There they are in Jerusalem. The Jordan? No, they wouldn't have gone to the Jordan. Too far away, 3,000 people, just wouldn't have happened. What about the Pool of Siloam? The Pool of Siloam was the only pool that perhaps could have worked for this. But I seriously doubt that 3,000 people would have been allowed to go to the sole water source for Jerusalem and to conduct mass immersions. I just don't think so. It doesn't make sense to me. And then you've got the time factor. You have these 12 disciples, apostles, baptizing 3,000 people all in that one day, all of them by immersions, in a way that I would think would be dignified and reverent, not just running them through, like washing sheep, you know, and trying to get the ticks. So it seems to me that it's very unlikely. Something more likely would be that these people were converted, they confessed their faith in Christ corporately, and that Peter took some hyssop or something, dipped it in water, and said, shunk, shunk, shunk. Now, I don't know that that happened, but it makes more sense than immersion on the day of Pentecost. Or let's take another passage from Acts, the 9th chapter, Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. So Ananias, this is when Paul is converted. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." He rose and was baptized. Very literally, it says, standing up, he was baptized. Okay? Now again, certainly no overt reference to immersion, but what appears to have been happening is that he stood up in order to receive his baptism. Or let's turn to chapter 16 of the book of Acts. Chapter 16, where the Philippian jailer has come to know the Lord. We read in verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family." You remember how terrified he was that prisoners would escape. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he was converted. And he washed the wounds of the apostles, and then he himself was baptized. Well, here it is at midnight. The apostles had been lashed. Their wounds were cleansed. Again, no reference to immersion here at all. More likely that the same vessel used to wash the stripes was used to baptize. No indication of immersion whatsoever. Very unlikely, as a matter of fact. But let me move beyond that and let me give to you reasons why we should pour or sprinkle. First of all, let me mention quickly in passing that Jewish cleansings described by the term baptize were performed by sprinklings and pourings. Also, the mode should be flexible enough to accord with the universality of the gospel. What happens when Jesus comes? Jesus comes and brings this glorious gospel, and he says to us that you are to go into the world and proclaim the gospel and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All over the world, in every kind of climate, every sort of place, you are to baptize those who are disciples of the Lord. That means that the mode of baptism should be as usable in its universality as the gospel is universally preached. Doesn't that make sense to you? Yes or no? Does it? That means then, if I'm a missionary in a freezing climate in, say, the 8th century, and there is nowhere to immerse, these people have just come to know the Lord, that I have a mode of baptism that corresponds to the universality of the gospel, and I can take what little water I can get in the palm of my hand or from the heat over the fire, and I can baptize. Or it might mean that if I'm in a desert place where there is no pool whatsoever, I don't have to say to the poor convert, "I'm sorry, you can't be baptized until you can leave Saudi Arabia, or until we can walk for thousands of miles or hundreds of miles, until we can find some oasis where you can be baptized." No, I can take a couple of precious drops out of a canteen and I can actually baptize. It means that when lepers or diseased people were converted and there was fear of contamination of water, that you could baptize appropriately. Or when some 100-year-old little lady has come to faith in Christ, maybe she lives in Greenland, I don't have to say, "You know what, you're going to have to run the risk of pneumonia to do this." No, we can actually baptize. Because the mode should be as flexible as the universality of the gospel in its preaching. But let me go beyond that by turning again to the Scriptures and saying the governing idea of the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit should help clinch the idea for you. Now, when we come to the book of Joel, let's turn there. Do I also see dust coming out of the book of Joel? Joel chapter 2, 28, 29, we have this prophecy. You remember this prophecy, don't you? Joel 2, 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." Now, where was that fulfilled? We won't even take time to turn to it because I know you know the passage. Where is it fulfilled? Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we are explicitly told that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Very clear. The same idea, of course, is found in Ezekiel and in, I think it's the 36th chapter and other places, but the 36th chapter around verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. Again, these prophecies of the future, the work of the Spirit of God among the people of God. Or we could look at, let's do this. Let's turn to Matthew again and just trace out a few passages. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. All right. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance. All right, you got that? Our Baptist brothers say that means immerse. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we turn from that to Acts chapter 1. Now, there's the prophecy of John the Baptist that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Remember, our Baptist brothers say that must mean immerse. When we come to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, we see Jesus saying, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. John the Baptist said, Jesus will come and baptize. Jesus references John the Baptist's prophecy. And then we come to chapter 2 of Acts, and we read in verses 2 through 4, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we look at verses 15 through 18, and Peter says, these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants, and so forth and so on. And then turn over to verse 33 and the sermon that Peter continues. He says, being therefore, he's explaining what's happening and has been happening on the day of Pentecost. And he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now, you could also trace this out in chapter 10, verse 44 and 48. In chapter 11, verses 16 and 17 in the book of Acts. But don't you see? Joel says there will be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. He describes it as a pouring out. John references that and says Jesus will come and he will baptize with the Spirit. Jesus says, John said, I would baptize with the Spirit, and it's going to happen here on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost takes place, it is described as pouring. So, if baptism is never a pouring, an aspersion or an effusion, a pouring or a sprinkling, how could such a suggestion arise? It wouldn't make logical sense. Do you follow what I'm saying? Do you? Is anyone unclear about it? I'll repeat it. Okay? And so, I love my Baptist brothers, but the Baptist view does not hold water. So let me just bring this to a quick conclusion. I think that baptism is best performed by water that is poured or sprinkled in the name of the Trinity by a duly ordained minister of the gospel, because it better accords with the idea of what baptism is all about, our need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. It accords with union with Christ that is achieved and accomplished by the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon His church and upon His people. I would not say that immersion, that those who have been immersed have not been properly baptized, or that their baptism is somehow illegitimate because they were immersed. It was water in the name of the Trinity. It was just too much water. It was unnecessary. But it better symbolizes what baptism means when there is pouring or there is sprinkling. I say by an ordained minister of the gospel because let me make this clear, that our confession of faith, I think, rightly deduces from Scripture that the minister of the gospel, the one who is called to proclaim the word, also should have the responsibility of administering the signs and seals of the word in sensible form. Touchable, feelable, smellable, okay, the Lord's Supper and baptism. The one who administers the word should also administer the sacraments because they are the word in visible, sensible form. Now, one of the reasons I bring this up is because I want you to have confidence when we baptize our babies that we have done the right thing. I want you to have confidence that your baptism, when you meet your Baptist friend and he says, you know, you haven't been baptized, you need to come over to our place and get in the tank. When that happens, I want you to be able to say with confidence, no, that's not what the Bible teaches, and that is not what the Bible requires. I want you to have confidence. And so the argument that the mode should correspond to the meaning, which is the Baptist argument, they say that death, burial, resurrection must require an immersion because mode should correspond to meaning. Actually, the argument that mode should correspond to meaning best accords with sprinkling or pouring, not with immersion. I think that's very clear. So don't be intimidated. You have been rightly baptized when water is by a duly ordained minister placed upon you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But having said that, I think baptism is a very important issue. It affects a lot of things. Any theological issue affects a lot of things. But I want to remind you that there are nonetheless those things that are more at the core, and there are things that are more to the periphery. I hope you would die because of your belief in infant baptism. I hope you would go to the stake because of it. I believe it's extremely important. I hope that you would be willing to give your life because you believe that baptism is best administered by pouring or sprinkling, were it necessary, that you give your life for such a thing. But having said that, I never want you to minimize truth in any way, but having said that, what is at the center with our believing Baptist minister friends or brother in Christ is the gospel itself. All right? Not many people can make such distinctions and hold such tensions. But I want you to be able to think in such a nuanced way. I believe this, I believe it firmly. But I receive and I accept my brother, and I want him to receive and accept me. So do you understand the gospel? When we baptize our children or some adult who comes to faith in Christ who has not previously been baptized, do you understand the gospel yourself? Do you know that you are a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? This water that we use in baptism has never baptized anyone, has never regenerated anyone, I mean. But the Spirit of God alone regenerates, the Spirit of God alone saves. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, as I said to you this morning in the preaching of the Word, come, 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 and welcome to Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord bless this brief teaching on baptism, and if there are other questions you have, I would be glad for you to ask, and I'll do the very best that I can to answer them.